John 14. The Bible gives us a wonderful picture, pie in the sky. But that's not a quite a very apt term, because pie in the sky means something you'll never get. It's a promise of blessedness that you'll never get to. But our promise from Christ is not an empty promise. It's a real promise. And we need to really have our hands on this, because if you read the Bible often, and especially if you read through and through the New Testament after the resurrection of Jesus, it tells you that the hope of the early church was that Christ would come again, that they could be with Christ forever in eternity. And so the ministry of Jesus is recorded in the book of John. That's a central point of his entire ministry. Chapters 14 to 16 of John are Jesus saying the last words, as it were, to his disciples. And one of the great promises is this promise that we read, that he's going to go and he's going to prepare a place for them and for us, and that he's going to come again and receive us to himself. So we have one foot in heaven. We live with the knowledge that it's already certain that we're going to be with Christ in heaven. It's not a hope. We're not working so we can get our way into heaven. We don't have a promise from Christ that we'll get to heaven if we turn out to be good enough. But it's guaranteed fully and completely in Christ. That's why all this business about Calvinism is so important. Because we're struggling with biblical truths that teach us that your salvation and my salvation is guaranteed in Christ. It's not hoped for. It's certain. It's guaranteed. And so these promises in the New Testament belongs to us, and we ought to own them. Now, the catechism question we're looking at is question 38. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfect, blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. And just those are the four points, if you read along. And so I've just taken those points and made them the point of our sermon. I'm doing this to again demonstrate to us that what we believe in the catechisms and in the confession are simply the truths that the Bible sets forth. The catechism collects things from many scriptures and summarizes it. That's the nature of what we call systematic theology. And it gives us the truth in a beautiful, marvelous form, and that's what we have here. So we learn the catechisms, not so we can imitate the Roman Catholic Church, but we learn the catechisms because we want our people to understand the truths of the Bible. And many, many churches believe the truths of the Bible, and they don't teach their people a catechism. And as a result, the people wander in confusion. They're not really clear in what the church does teach. And what the church needs is a short, brief statement of truth. And although the shorter catechism is only short and compares to the larger catechism, yet in brief statement, it does give us the truths of the Scripture. Question. So number 38 speaks about what's going to happen to us, to Christians, at the resurrection. First of all, we shall be raised up gloriously. The first few points, first point or two, I'm going to go through rather quickly, although they're full of rich meaning. I've got more scriptures listed than I'm going to go through, but I want to read some. In 1 Corinthians 15:43, it says, "It that is the body, the human body, is sown in dishonor; it's raised in glory." That is our human body. It has the marks of sin in it, indelibly. Indelible means they're there and you can't get rid of them. Our body is prone to death. It's marked with sin. It has the effects of the fall in it. And it's unholy in the sense that it's marked with sin. And we can't appear before God that way, the Bible tells us. We need to be changed. And the glorious thing is we will be changed. And one of the effects of your growing in grace, if you're walking down the path with Christ, as you begin to realize more and more that the effects of sin are in this body. One of the things you realize, especially those of us that are a little older than the rest of you, this body is dying. And it really is evident to us. When you get a few more years, you begin to realize even more pointedly that the end is there. It's not a tunnel with the light at the end of the road if you're not a Christian. You see that you're bound for the wall. And you're going to hit the wall. And some of us, the older you get, the more you want to, and at least in the world, the more they want to put it off. But we face it as Christians because this body is going to be transformed when we die. And it will be raised up in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through verse 53. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So this we shall, it's not that everybody's going to die, but we're all going to be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And I was an Arminian, we used to study these passages, and it dawned on me as a dispensationalist or premillennialist, because they have similarities, for those of you who understand the vocabulary, but they're similar, or they're different. They both believe that there are at least two second comings of Christ. That is, there's a time when Christ comes before the millennium, and then he'll set up his kingdom here on this earth, and then there's a time that Christ comes after the millennium. And so there are two last trumpets. You study it through scripturally in that system of doctrine. There are two second comings. And I believe, and the church has believed rather consistently down through the ages, that when Christ comes, that's the end for everybody. You better be prepared. So here is that. This is one of the verses. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Incorruptible means without the ability, without the dyingness in it. We'll have a body that won't die. It won't have the death principle in it. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Corruption talks about aging. And our bodies at the resurrection will not age. Mortality talks about dying. They're not only not aged, they're not going to die. And so it's a glorious thing. We will be changed. We'll be raised up gloriously. We will have the kind of body that Jesus had upon his resurrection. Now, there are all kinds of questions we can't answer. If I die at age 67, will the people that knew me when I was 10 and died and went to heaven, will they still know me? Or will I look like a little boy? Or will I look like a grown man? Or if a baby dies in infancy and they go to heaven, will they be babies for all eternity? Well, I don't think so. But we don't have all the answers. There's a lot of think-sos in that. I can't envision a baby being a baby for eternity. And I can't imagine an old man being an old man. Or I can't imagine our friends not being able to recognize us in heaven regardless of what age. How is God going to work that? I have no idea. All I know is he says we're going to have wonderful bodies that are not going to get old, they're not going to get sick, they're not going to have all the things that we have, all the problems. It's not going to be there, and they won't be prone to death. It'll be glorious. Not just physically, but spiritually. It will be glorious. We shall be raised up glorious. Can't you gloriously? Can't you see from those texts the Bible teaches that? It's not just the catechism. And the next thing is, from the catechism, we shall be marvelously and openly acknowledged and acquitted. From Matthew 25:23, and his Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Now, isn't that openly acknowledged? The Lord will say to his servant, "You're my servant, and you've been a good servant." Won't that be a great day? Now, I don't know if you ever want the approval of people. I was raised somehow in my twisted youth to always want to have the approval of people, and I've worked for that all my life. Although it's strange, I became a Calvinist, and now I have to stand against trying to get the approval of people a lot. And it sort of works against my nature. I don't like to say bad things to people and put myself on the line that they may not like me, but I'm called to do that in life. When I get to heaven, the one that's important, that's really important, will tell me, "Well done," if I was faithful. "Well done." When I was a child, I sought the approval of my friends. And so we would do things. A lot of the little sins that I learned from my friends as well as from my parents. But especially my little friends, we learned how to do all kinds of bad things. I learned as a parent that it takes a child a long time to learn a good habit. You have to work on it and work at it and work at it. If they're putting themselves into it, they can often learn it in as short as 21 days. But it takes a lot longer than that, sometimes years on very basic things. How long does it take them to learn bad things? 1 5-minute period with another child. or with an adult. They grab onto the wicked, bad things as if they're candy to their sweet tooth. I mean, it's just so quick. And it's just, boom, they're different. And then you may work for a year or two or longer to try to train them. Well, as believers, we try to get the approval, not of men, if we're consistent, but of God. And when we stand before God, if we've been faithful, no matter what men say about us, God will say, this one's mine, and he did a good job. So we openly acknowledge, this is mine, and we're acquitted, he did a good job. And the marvelous thing about the Scripture is even if we did a bad job, God's going to say, in his law courts, we did a good job. If you're logical, you might say, whoopee, I can sin all I want because Christ's work covers it all. And you know what Paul says about that? God forbid, then you're not saved. But we openly acknowledge. And Matthew 10:32, that whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Now from that verse we get two kinds of confession. And I believe it's biblical. One kind of confession is we publicly confess before the congregation. When I was a Baptist, our confessions when we joined the church were a matter of our personal words about how we believe we became a Christian. And that has a place, I guess, in things. But what's not the interest, really, of the church? The church isn't interested in how you became a Christian. The church is interested in the fact that you are a Christian. So we're not so concerned about the process. We're concerned about the end product. Are you a Christian? And so in our circles, a public profession of faith isn't you're telling me or telling the session how you became a Christian. We may not even ask that. We may not. You may be more concerned about how you became a Calvinist, if you are a Calvinist. Not because we're disinterested in how you become a Christian, because we believe in the Bible, that's not the force of the biblical profession of faith. It's to profess Christ, not yourself. And so we want to know, are you a Christian? Publicly, before the church. It's mandated in the Bible. But when you go from the church, Jesus equally requires us to make a public profession before men. They ought to know where we stand. And I know from experience that that doesn't always come from you talking with people, although don't be afraid to talk. But you need to live the kind of life that marks you as distinct. And hopefully, before Christ, before the world, you display that I am a servant of Christ. And then hopefully also you'll be talking to people. That's important too, to make that kind of public profession. But Jesus means, you know, but someone asks you, where does this come from? You ought to say, it's because I'm a Christian. It's very hard for us to say in a culture where we're put down so much. And we are put down in America. People of all kinds, intellectuals, non-intellectuals, doesn't mean that whether they're homosexual or straight, it doesn't make any difference. Those that don't love the Lord look down upon those who say they're believing, fundamental believing Christians. It's a bad thing to say I'm born again by the power of Christ in our culture. And it's not taken well. But we ought to say it. Because Jesus said, if you don't acknowledge me before men, neither will I confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Alright, so we shall be marvelously and openly acknowledged and acquitted. And when Jesus comes again, he'll stand us before all and he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. And he'll claim us and he'll acquit us. He'll declare our full justification. We're justified now, fully and completely. Because the perfection required of us is found in Jesus. And God applies that to our account, even though we haven't done it. And he does it out of his free grace. And so before him we are, as it were, perfect, because he sees Christ when he sees us. We're fully justified. We'll never lose it. It'll never be taken away from us. And then at the final judgment, we are finally justified, not in the sense that we have something to gain we never had before, but in the sense that now it'll be fully, openly declared by God that we belong to him. We always belong to him from the day that we were regenerated by his power. And I go over this because this is being attacked by the Federal Vision people, and many of those people have adherents. We have some adherents in our church. But don't let people get you away from it. Jesus has fully saved us now. Jesus said, I know who are mine. I've saved them fully and completely. You can know that you're born again now. That's what Paul's argument in Romans chapter 7 is. And you will be declared finally in the final judgment. All right, we shall be marvelously and openly acknowledged and acquitted. We shall be made perfectly and wonderfully blessed. And I broke this one down a little bit because I thought that the larger catechism gave us a lot more material, because I asked myself, what does it mean to be perfectly and wonderfully blessed? And so I went to the larger catechism. They gave me a good breakdown of it. First of all, we are freed from sin and misery. Ephesians 5:27 says that he might present her, that is, present the church, to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's talking not about the corporate body only. It's talking about us individually. We shall be presented perfectly, without spot and without blemish. It's interesting, it says that's the way the husband ought to work on his wife. It's an argument for makeup. I mean, or other kinds of stuff. You know, that it's not the necessary argument, but it's part of it. Why do you know, women like to look good, men don't care so much. In some families, sometimes it's not that way. Sometimes it is. And the Bible says that whatever it takes to make her look good, that's we should allow her. We shouldn't force her, but we should allow her to do that because that's the way God does to the church. He doesn't force us, but he gives us the means by which we can be more beautiful, that is, be more godly. In the final judgment, he says he's preparing us now so that we will be as beautifully as we possibly can be. He switches back and forth from the image of marriage to the image of the church. And he does that a number of places. So in the book of Revelation, the church is called what? The bride of Christ. And so all those parallels exist in the scripture. We can do a number of sermons on that. I'm not going to. So the point is that we are made perfectly and wonderfully blessed. We should, in the final judgment, standing before Christ, we will not have a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing, spiritually speaking, and we will be holy and without blemish. There will be no sin in us, whatever. All sin and misery will be removed from us. Revelation 14:13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, and that they rest from their labors and their works follow them. That is, we're in a blessed state, and that implies necessarily that all sin and misery are set aside for us in heaven. That happens not until the final judgment. So if you're struggling under the weight of sin and misery, that's okay. That may mean you're being made more godly. You're aware of how miserable you are without the perfection of Christ. And our hope is, and it's not an empty hope, it's not a hope that's just, I wish it will be. It's a hope that says, I know it will be. Christ will make us perfect when he finally raises us from the dead, or he takes us up into heaven if we're here when he comes. We'll be filled with all conceivable joys. Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Just think about that. You fill me. You will fill me. Or in your presence is the fullness of joy. I can't even anticipate what the fullness of joy is. I don't have enough of imagination to know the fullness of that. But just to think of it is just a glorious thing. There'll be joys beyond my imagination. Maybe you've got a better imagination than I. You can figure it out. But it's not a bad thing to be in heaven with Christ. I'll have to be changed a lot because my sense of joy sometimes now won't conform to heaven. Some of the things I like to do may not be in heaven. I doubt if they'll let me study Arabic in heaven. And that doesn't fill you with joy. But some of the joys that we have here on this earth, there'll be no pulling weeds out of my garden in heaven. It just won't be there. And horrors of horrors, there'll be no basketball in heaven. There's some people would rather not go. They'd rather go to hell if they think there's a basketball court there. Or some of the other things of life. But then we'll be changed. We'll be transformed. And what we like and what we don't like will be changed. And that's one of the glorious things about it. We work hard now in this life to conform our joys, our likes and dislikes to the Bible. And sometimes it takes a long time. It was hard for me to learn to memorize Scripture. When I was a little boy, thankfully, the church where I went to, we had all these Bible games. And it was good in the sense, I think it was good. We had Bible memory contests. It was great. The only problem is that those of us that had quick memories excelled, and those that couldn't memorize so well never did so well. But it did teach some of us, and I was one of them, to work at memorizing the Bible. That's good for us to do. That's a good habit. Is it hard for you? Absolutely. It is hard for us. It's hard for me. I have flesh in my body too. And there are things that I have to fight against. And one of them is my laziness, because I don't like to work on memorizing Scripture. So you have to set yourself up on a program. Paul says he beats his body to bring it in submission. And that's what I have to do in these kinds of things. My joys have to be God's joys. And one of the things God says I ought to have joy in is His Word. And I've got to pummel my body and discipline myself to be there, or to be involved in the church. Now, sometimes it's easier for us to withdraw from the church. Now, that hasn't been hard for me at Providence, except those short periods of time when we were having a miserable time. I've gone to the pulpit where I didn't know how to preach. Everything I said was wrong. And I was told constantly, this is wrong and this is wrong. And I had to finally tell people, you know, I can't do some of what you're asking me to do. And then they said, well, that's because you're hard-hearted. Well, I just couldn't do it. I can't be perfect. You have people telling you different kinds of things that are not consistent one with the other. You just can't. I couldn't do it all. And some of it, I even might even agreed. Sometimes they were right. And I would try to do that, but I couldn't promise to do it because I don't have that much control over myself. Well, whatever. It's frustrating in this world. But where's my joy? Not in the fact that I'm preaching, but in the fact that God has assigned me to be here, and at least I've got a place where I can do it. That's a joyful thing, even if the product isn't all full of joy. Our joys have to be in God's things. And when I get to heaven, there'll be no sin in me or around me to interfere with the fully enjoying the things of God. He's going to transform me. That'll be glorious. The fullness of joy. All right, then we'll be made perfectly holy and happy in body and soul. See, all that's part of this. We shall be perfectly and wonderfully blessed. Part of it is being perfectly holy and happy in body and soul. Hebrews 12:22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And so we're going to be in heaven with the souls of righteous men made just and made perfect. And when we're with them, we'll be made perfect. And so we'll be perfectly and wonderfully blessed in the fullest sense. And then we'll behold God face to face. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So we don't even know fully what we're going to look like. We just know it's going to be like Jesus, and that's going to be good enough, says the Bible. It's a glorious thing. And we can't let our imaginations run wild, because the minute we start doing that, it seems to me we're prone to make Jesus into an idol. So you have to be careful with that. I don't believe that in heaven you're all going to be looking like Jesus, who most pictures happen to make him Caucasian, at least in our churches, white churches. I understand that in other churches sometimes he's Chinese, sometimes he's Afro-American, or at least African. And so they make Jesus after their own image. But he was a Jewish boy. And he looked like a Jewish. He looked a lot more like Osama bin Laden, at least young Osama bin Laden, one of those young Arabs probably. Something maybe like Victor Atala, who's of Arab extraction. You know what I mean. He doesn't look like us. He looks differently. And that's, we have to be careful of making, when we say we'll be like Jesus, we'll have a body like his, and we'll even look like him in some senses, that we don't make our imagination into idolatry. The basic line is the Bible removes that kind of thought from us and says we'll be filled with all the joys of heaven and all the joys of his presence. We'll be with him. The thing that, whether we know it or not, our heart cries out for more than anything else. 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. That is, in heaven we'll see him face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. I shall know Jesus more fully. And that's a challenge that as Christians. If you read books on the nature of Christ or being like Christ and what Christ was like, it's sort of a frustrating thing. You know, I'm writing these books on the life of Jesus, and I always find out all kinds of new stuff that others have known and I don't know. And so it's encouraging in that sense that there's more to be known, but it's discouraging because there's more to be known. I should know all that. And I just don't. And there's more than that. The Gospel of John says there are books of material. if he wanted to write them, but God just didn't lead him to write. In heaven, we'll be face to face, and all those questions will be answered, and we'll see the glories of Christ. We'll see what makes him just so glorious, just why he's so wonderful, and we'll know it. We don't have to ask questions. Why are you so wonderful? But it'll be evident before us, and it'll fill our hearts with great joy beyond what we can even imagine. All right, so at the resurrection, we shall also enjoy this. It says we shall enjoy this glorious blessedness for all eternity. And in Revelation chapter 20, I thought this would be one way to look at it, is just to turn to Revelation 20 and read some of this, because I believe this talks about heaven. Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 12 and going down to Revelation 21:8. I believe this talks about heaven and the glorious blessedness that we'll have for all eternity. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. There's no place for the earth and the heaven. There is no place for this creation. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead. Now this is the judgment, of course, you can see that. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the death of the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, that is, they were destroyed and put out of the sight of God, out of the presence of the believers. And that anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Someone recently remarked to me about the federal vision theology, what that believes you can be saved and lose it, that there must be erasers in heaven, because their name was in the book of life and somebody erased it. And some of them believe you can be lost and then saved again. And if they're consistent with the book, Old Testament, you see that God says that about Israel. They were saved, they were elect. If you believe that means they were born again, they were born again. Now the Bible says they weren't necessarily born again. They're members of the external church, but not of the spiritual church. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now the federal vision denies that distinction. And so they have the members of, they say, throw that distinction out. It speaks just about the people of God as the elect people, and all that pertains to election pertains to them. They were saved, they were regenerate, they were born again, they were sanctified, all right? In the federal vision theology. Then they could lose it. The Old Testament, it makes it clear the elect people of God, Israel, can lose it. But it also makes it clear that they can be restored again. And it makes it clear they can lose it again. And then they can be restored again if you speak just about corporate election. That's a book of life, if you believe that's talking about what God talks about in eternal life, that has an eraser attached to the book. And the Bible knows of no erasure. That's the thing. Once you're recorded in the book of life, you're there for all eternity. That's what Jesus said. Those who believe in me, he says, I will save them. They'll come to me because I've called them, because I've changed them. They will be saved. I'll make sure that they are persistent all through their life, and I will raise them up at the last day. He doesn't mean just raise them up to judgment. He means raise them up in victory. The book of life has my name recorded in it, and if you're a born-again believer, your name is recorded in it, and you must just follow, persevere in the things of God. Or it's chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Remember, no place there for the heaven and the earth, no place in the sight of God. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, cowardly people are not going to be in heaven. Can you imagine? Think about that for a while. How many cowards are there around? That's a thought almost blows your mind. The cowardly aren't going to be there. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolatry, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. They'll not be in heaven. Serious words. We need to examine ourselves. That Christ, if you have the hope of Christ, flee from those things. Flee to Christ, trust in Him. Alright, one foot in heaven. If you're born again, you have one foot in heaven, the other foot still mired here in this earth, and you stumble around, but God has a hold of you and He'll never let go. Let's pray.